Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Ezra. We turn again this morning to Ezra chapter 9. The book of Ezra in chapter 9, reading together the whole of the chapter, although the verses really that we concentrate on this morning are verses 3 to 5, really, 3 and 4 especially, but also referring to verse 5. But Ezra chapter 9, and beginning to read in verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hands of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered unto the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto them, their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of those abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Amen. May God imprint those words in our hearts. Last week in our sermons in Ezra, we looked at that piece of information that the leaders of the children of Israel now brought to Ezra, the Lord's servant, with regards to the condition of things in the land of Judah. Ezra, you remember, has just recently returned to the land of Judah, and the great purpose for the return of Ezra from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem once again is that work of reformation and that work of restoration that is to be carried out by him and those people who return with him from the land of their captivity. You remember, of course, that there's been an earlier return many years before. And a whole group of the children of Israel have come up from the land of Babylon, where they had been held in captivity for those 70 years of their national existence. And although they had done much with regards to restoring things in the land of Judah once again, there had that come that point in their life where they had gravely departed from that calling that the Lord had given to them as a nation. And so this second return is inaugurated by the Lord under Ezra and this new group of people. And as I say, the great purpose of this return is the purpose of reformation and restoration, of reestablishing the things of God once again in their fullness in that great land, their homeland of the people of Israel. Now, that present state of things, that present state as they existed, is what those leaders of the people of Israel in Judah now bring to the Lord's servant Ezra. And as you remember, very simply, those conditions of things amounted to this, that those people in the land had failed to separate themselves from the heathen nations round about them. Not only had they failed to separate themselves, but they had mingled themselves, doing their abominations, as the Word of God says. And this they had done especially on a personal level through their intermarrying of their sons and their daughters with the heathen nations round about them. And so very simply then, because God had called them to be a separated nation unto himself, because they had violated that call, then the Lord had come, and indeed the state of things that existed in the land. They had failed to worship the Lord their God in the way that they should. They had failed to separate themselves from the heathen people round about. And in doing that then, they had flown in the face of that relationship that God had established between them, that relationship, as we said last week, which God himself describes as the relationship between a husband and a wife. They had committed a form of adultery in the land, and therefore they had entered into a whole spirit and condition of idolatry in the lives that they were now living. So then, it's those conditions, those circumstances that are now brought before Ezra, the Lord's servant. And in those verses that we come to this morning then, we see how Ezra reacted to that news that was brought to him. He sits down astonished, as it says, at the news that is now brought to him in all its fullness. And then, of course, he begins to pour out his heart and his soul before the Lord in prayer in the rest of the chapter, in the bulk of the chapter that follows. Well, for this morning then, I want us really to take up that issue which was central to that whole state of affairs in the nation of Israel at that point. And of course, how that issue that was central then applies to us now as the professing people of God in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that we looked at last week, I'm sure it's right to say, had a more personal, individual application to us in our individual Christian lives. But for this morning, we turn to that issue, and especially as that issue confronts us with regards to the Church of Christ and the churches of Christ, as the Lord has called us to be in existence in the midst of this world. Next week, we'll turn to the ingredients of that prayer that Ezra offered before the Lord. But before you can turn to the ingredients of the prayer, it's necessary that you understand the issue that lies behind the prayer in the first place. And so, as I say, for this morning then, that issue which was central to the whole state of affairs in Israel, and how that central issue still has application to us as God's people in these days in which we live. Well then, what was the issue? And of course, the issue was this issue of separation, or rather in this case, the lack of separation. As the leaders of Israel now confess before Ezra, the Lord's servant, the people, the priests, the Levites themselves, the very leaders of the people, they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, they say, doing according to their abominations. And the great sin of the children of Israel in Judah at that particular time was the sin of mingling themselves in their religious practices and their religion with the heathen nations round about them that knew not the Lord their God and all the fullness that God was to be known and could only be known out of his holy word through their actions. They had obliterated, they had obscured the one great truth that there is but one God, and that there is but one way to worship that God and serve the Lord their God. They had failed, my friends, to hold distinct the religion of the Jehovah of Israel. And because they had done that and failed to separate themselves from those which obscured that great truth, so the Lord had come, and so the state of things that existed in that land of Israel as a whole. Now, the application of that is crystal clear, couldn't be much more clear, that just as God called Old Testament Israel to be a separated people in all the religious affairs unto him, so the Lord has called his New Testament Israel, the church of the living God, to be a separated church. Separate from everything, my friends, every teaching, every notion, every behavior, anything whatsoever that would erode or strip away from the truth of the Word of God as we have God's will revealed for us in the Word of God. That's the application. That's the issue that confronted Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel failed to separate herself from those religious abominations which cast aspersions on the Lord God of Israel. And the application of that for the churches of Christ is that we are called to be separate from any religious teaching, notion, behavior, practice, anything that touches on the truth of God as the truth of God is alone revealed in the Word of God. Now, I know it's a touchy issue for some, my friends, but that's one of the obligations or privileges, if you like, of having to preach through the Word of God week after week after week. Last week we finished with verse 2. This week we begin with verse 3. And so there's no way of jumping over the issue, you see. But as I say, it's absolutely clear, crystal clear, that God always called his people not to mix their religion, because that was idolatry, not to get themselves all confused, not to get themselves caught up with that which was not in accordance with God's revealed word. And when these Old Testament people of Israel did that thing, so you have the Holy Spirit of God telling us about how they did that thing and the results of it. And when the Holy Spirit of God does that in his word, then we have an illustration of that truth that abides forever, that God's people, the church of Christ, is called to be a separated church, separated unto the Lord their Savior. And of course, it's not only an illustration that you have of that truth in this passage of the Word of God, you have that truth expounded in the New Testament scriptures of God from beginning to end. Well then, abide with us for just a minute as we just take up one or two passages in relation to that. Because as Peter says, he's going to tell these things again. Although you know them, he says, and are persuaded in the present truth. Still withal, just in case, my friends, we ever fail, or we feel rather, to forget these things, get them into our hearts and minds. Because you see, sometimes we can become intimidated. Now, you never become intimidated. If you know you've got the backing of the Word of God in your Christian life, nothing can intimidate you. That was the conviction, you remember, of old Mr. Valiant for Truth. And that's exactly the condition that can be in our hearts. Be persuaded of what God's Word says. Then it doesn't matter if all the legions round about you muster themselves against you. That doesn't matter at all. And is the church of Christ then called to be distinct, to be separate, to separate herself from doctrinal error, from doctrinal teaching or anything like that which is not in accordance with the Word of God? Yes, my friends. Absolutely yes. And the only consistent position with the Word of God for any professing Christian or any professing church of Christ is to take such a stance. You get a lovely blend when Paul writes by the Holy Spirit of God to the Corinthians. You get, if you like, one side of the truth that's to be understood, which sometimes gets a bit obscured in our minds, and the other side of the truth, the one in the first epistle and the other in the second. And in the first epistle, the Apostle Paul tells, in fact, of how he had written to those Corinthian Christians not to associate themselves with fornicators, with unclean people. Now, you see, there's some genius in the Christian heart, my friends, in the hearts of us all, that we tend to take up the wrong end of the stick. And what the Christians in Corinth had begun to do then is they had begun to separate themselves from the men and women of the world. So Paul then writes back and says, look, you've got things wrong. When I wrote to you telling you not to associate with fornicators, I did not mean the fornicators of this world. No, he says, nor the covetous, nor the extortioners, nor the idolaters, nor the revilers, nor the drunkards. For then you would have to go out of this world altogether. You're to live in this world. You're the salt of the earth. You're not to separate yourselves in that fashion, that you have nothing whatsoever to do with your neighbors or your people round about or your family who isn't converted. That's not what I meant. And he says, in fact, what I meant was that you were to separate from those people who made a profession of faith and yet had turned against the things of the Lord their Savior. What have I to do, he says, to judge them that are without? I am judging them, and ye judge them that are within. Get the church situation right, he says. And you live in the world and must needs live in the world, but with regards to the church, there's a certain behavior that you follow in the church. And it's that, of course, then, that he brings out in his fullness when he writes the second epistle to them in response to what they do. Be not unequally yoked, he says, together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see those incompatible things, my friends. He says, look, as far as your church life is concerned, the church of Christ is not to be unequally yoked. And all of those incompatible things, righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial or Christ and Satan, believers and infidels, the temple of God and the temple of idols. What an incongruity. That there within that which was to be the temple of the living God in this world, the church of Jesus Christ, there was allowed into that church those that worshipped idols. How incongruous, don't you say? And the Apostle Paul is saying then, indeed, in his call, he says, now, come out and touch not the unclean thing and be ye separate. No, he doesn't finish there. Lovely promise. All bound up with that. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's word, my friends, calls the Christian church to be a separate, separated community from anything that would touch on the worship of the Lord their God with regards to Jesus Christ the Savior. There is no place of alliance between those that are professing Christians and those, my friends, who in all reality can make no valid profession of faith as the Word of God determines it. No place whatsoever. And the whole issue for us, breaking it down to practical terms in these days in which we live, is that there is no place for Christians in mixed denominations or associations or councils or anything else where the Word of God and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is compromised and spoken against and not esteemed and doubted. No place for Christians there, my friends. No place. Whatsoever. One other piece of scripture, and I bring this to you because, well, all right, that Corinthian passage, you have to read a lot to get to grips with it. But this bit, so concise and yet so to the point, the great epistle to the Romans. In fact, in the last chapter, some of the last words, that's what makes them all the more significant. Now listen. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. One text, how weighty. Listen to it again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. But one very important word there, because what it does is it clarifies who schismatics are. You see, you can always run the danger of being branded as being divisive or causing offenses. Who is the person who causes the offense in the churches of Christ, if you like? Who is the person, my friends, that is the schismatic? Well, it says there, it's those who walk contrary to the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have received. What's that doctrine? What's that teaching? Well, my friends, it's the whole of those massive 15 chapters of Romans that have just been written. One Lord, one Christ, one way of salvation, one saving faith. All of those things, my friends, Jesus only and only Jesus, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, that's the doctrine which ye have received, if you like. That's the gospel. That's it in its essence. Now, it's those who, my friends, walk contrary to those truths that are the schismatics. It is they who rend things within the Christian understanding. It is they who turn away from the truth of the Lord our God. And what are you to do with such people? Do you join in denominations with such people? Do you join in councils with such people? Do you enter into affiliation with such people? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says avoid them. Doesn't it say avoid them? It says, now look, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's separation. Isn't that separation? Let me drive home the word to you. If you were to literally translate that word offense, a Greek word called scandalon, here's how you could read it. Mark them, brethren, I beseech you, mark them which cause divisions and death traps, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Death traps. What are Christians to do, my friends? Be part and parcel and in membership with factories that manufacture death traps to the souls of men? What are we playing at in our day? What on earth are we playing at in our day? And oh, don't you see, my friends, when dear old Ezra receives the report of the non-separation of the people of God in Judah, he sat down astonished. Astonished. Any wonder. And I say it, my friends, with all humility and understanding of my own heart and condition and everything else, my friend, you're filled with absolute astonishment in these days in which we live. I'll read you a few words from an old evangelist of the old school. Now, this was written at least 15 years ago, maybe more than that. Now, just listen to some of these things that he says. Bewildering events and confusing days are upon us, he says. Never before in my 40 years of evangelism have I witnessed such a situation as exists today, 15, maybe 20 years ago. Bible-believing pastors sit side by side with modernistic ministers and city ministerial associations. Men who deny the very fundamentals of the Christian faith are now invited to lecture in evangelical seminaries, Bible schools, and Christian universities. Evangelical pastors stand on the same platform with modernistic ministers at conventions for deepening of spiritual life. Evangelical bookstores now handle literature written by liberalists. evangelical Bible scholars co-edit Bible commentaries with those who deny the virgin birth of Christ. Gospel preaching evangelists ask Christ-denying religious leaders to invoke God's blessing upon their campaigns. And it goes on and on. On and on. Bewildering, confusing days. 15, 20 years ago. What would that old saint say now, my friends? You know, I was just reminded recently about another one of the old school. I don't know where they're all going nowadays, my friends. You know, I was telling somebody recently that somebody accused an old pastor that I knew of being like something that came out of the ark. Because of his views, you're like something that came out of the ark, this person said. Ah, well, said the old pastor, I would be rather be like something that came out of the ark than something that never got into it. Aye, just so. Just so. Well, this other old pastor was on holiday, and he was down in a wee fishing village in Northern Ireland in the early morning, watching the boats going out. And a Roman Catholic priest approached him, asked him, was he on holiday and so forth. He says, yes, I'm on holiday. What do you do for a living, said the priest. Oh, said the old pastor, I preach the everlasting gospel of God. Ah, then, said the priest, you and I won't agree on some things. Oh, no, he said, I wouldn't say that, Father. You and I won't agree on anything. You and I won't agree on anything. I'll tell you something that makes me astonished, makes me tremble today, my friends, is when you get professed evangelical Christians speaking about the common ground that they have with the Church of Rome. There is no common ground, not a millimeter. And I'll tell you why. Because everything that the Roman Church as such, appears to agree with you on, it adds to or subtracts from. Does it believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Yes, you say. But it makes the virgin birth of Christ by Mary to be dependent on the immaculate conception of Mary. That is, that her mother too, in fact, that she was born of a virgin as well. Is that what the Bible says? No, no, my friends. Continuously. So that you take the cross, you take the resurrection, you take the assumption of Christ, you take anything, and you'll find that there is no common ground whatsoever. No wonder dear old Ezra sat down astonished that the redeemed people of Israel, called out of the house of bondage and from the land of Egypt with one specific call to worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve, that people, my friends, should have mingled themselves with those who knew nothing of that God. Nothing of that. And if that's a truth that comes forcibly out of the illustration in the Old Testament, how much more forcibly should the truth come to us out of the New Testament, where it's directly applied to the people of God? We're not to be unequally yoked in the things of the gospel with those that know not the gospel. Who ever heard of such a thing? And so the issue is separation. Here's a whole book, a whole portion of a whole book, the book of Ezra, left on record for us by the Holy Spirit of God to set this one truth before us. God forbid, my friends, that we should neglect it or fail to lay hold upon it and fail to implement it in our lives. So don't you be in any way intimidated. Anybody that comes against you with any other arguments or anything else, you say, well, what does the Bible actually say about it? And if they won't have that, then there is no arguing ground anyway. None whatsoever. Now you see, the application, in fact, gets no less strong when you have a look at that reaction of Ezra. Verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. I think it's good to envisage what's actually taking place there. You see, it was really a prayer meeting, or a meeting of prayer, that began to be conducted. Here's Ezra himself, of course, and Ezra sits down astonished. But Ezra isn't alone, because it says there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And although it's Ezra who actually does the praying, as you might say, it's his prayer that's recorded in the Word of God, still with all, they were all there together praying before the Lord their God, so that when Ezra begins to pray, in fact, speaks about himself being ashamed and so forth, but then immediately when he begins to pray in verse 6, he says, I am ashamed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. So you see, he prays, as it were, collectively for all of those people and all the people of Israel before the Lord their God. But if we can envisage that scene, that it was a prayer meeting. But have a look at those words, because they're very, very challenging words. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. Oh no, isn't that a very challenging word? When they sit down there astonished, my friends, and tremble, they are doing it most assuredly on account of sin in general, but also on account of a sin in particular. A sin in particular which they are quite willing to pinpoint not only the sin, but those that commit it. Why are we trembling at the words of God? It's because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. In other words, the transgression of those people that had come up out of bondage in the first place and had lapsed into this sin of failing to separate themselves. They're guilty. That's what Ezra and his companions are saying. We're trembling before the Lord our God for the sin of those people who have mingled themselves and mixed themselves with the abominations of the heathen round about. Does that mean that they thought themselves sinless? Rubbish. Rubbish. Have a look at his prayer. Have a look at how he pours out his heart right to the end of it. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Of course they're not sinless. Nobody's sinless. At the same time, my friends, they've got enough savvy in their spiritual makeup to realize what it is and who it is that have brought this state of things on the land at this time. It's the transgression of those people that have not separated themselves. Now, how did they arrive at that conclusion? Did Ezra say, well, it's my thought. It's my interpretation that those people have done that. No. You see, look at verse 10 then when he's praying. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, and so forth. In other words, the word of God said that they were not to mix or mingle themselves with those who knew not God. And when they did it, they were in transgression. That's it. Wasn't Ezra's interpretation of events. It was God's interpretation of events. And my friends, when the people of God, professing people of God in the churches of God today, or in whatever they're in today, fail to separate themselves from that which is Christ defiling and defying and denying, Those people are in transgression at that point in their life with regards to the Word of God. That doesn't mean that you turn around and you say, I don't have transgression. Of course not. But there are sins in the Word of God interpreted by the Word of God, and we are less than faithful to the Word of God if we ourselves fail to realize that. See, those people that mixed and mingled themselves, probably they had plenty of reasons for why they were doing it. Let's mix with the heathens and bring in a wee bit of their religion and a wee bit of our religion. Eventually we'll influence them. This great business of influence. Oh, we're not really accepting their Baal worship or their Balak worship. We're just in it to win it. We'll get them over. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God had said to Israel, be separate. And anything which denies your God and all his exclusiveness, separate yourself from it. It's God's Word that interprets every act and action of our Christian lives. Now, doesn't the Christian life start with that? Doesn't it? How do I know I'm a sinner? Well, ask the Apostle Paul even. Paul, how do you know you're a sinner? Oh, well, I thought I was a sinner. No, he did not. He thought he was anything but a sinner. Until he says the Word of God came and sin revived and I died. You remember how he spoke to King Agrippa? Agrippa, I thought with myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which also I did. I thought with myself. You remember what he says in another place? He says, I had never known what sin was, except the commandment had said, thou shalt not covet. My friends, none of us, if you're unconverted this morning, my friends, you see your problem. Your problem is that you are interpreting what sin and righteousness and everything else is in the light of your own interpretation, your own standards, your own notions, your own thoughts. What you need is, what does God say in the issue? And when the Word of God comes and persuades you what sin is and what salvation is in Christ, then the way that you're saved is when you bow to that Word. And that's the way any of us who are saved were ever saved. When we abandon our own traditions, notions, interpretations, thoughts, and bowed to what God said. Friends, do we impose that line of thinking on the unconverted and then abandon it once we're converted? Is that the case? What cheek? What cheek? That we should endeavor to force the unconverted and say, look, you must believe what God says in the Bible, and yet take into our own lives a way of life that is isolated from the Bible on a dozen and one matters in our life. My friends, the same Word of God that calls us off the broad road that leads to destruction is the same Word of God that conducts us along the narrow way that leads to life eternal. The same Word. So that dear old David not only knew the scriptures of God as honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far, but he says, moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. Ezra has a look at what's going on. Here were these people mixing themselves with the heathen abominations in their religious practices. Now, that's a fact. That's a fact. Now, here's the Word of God that says, don't do that. So he's got no hesitation in turning around and saying, Lord, they're in transgression. None. Doesn't mean that he thought he was sinless. No. But he knew that God had told them what sin was, and my friends, he called it exactly what it was. Don't be intimidated. If you are persuaded what the Word of God says, my friends, then believe God. And don't believe people's interpretations of why they're doing a thing. Believe God, and you need fear none. Well, that's the issue. And as I say, so important an issue. Next time we look at the ingredients of the prayer, but there is just one thing that I want us to conclude with. And that's really what you might take note of when Ezra prayed in this particular case. Now, look at verse 4 again. Then were assembled unto me. And by the way, isn't it a tremendous description? Something that we should covet, a title to be coveted, my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God speaks about those, if you like, at that prayer meeting with Ezra at that point. Then were assembled unto me, says, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Oh, for God trembling Christians. Aye. You know what the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet? He says, to this man will I look, even to him that trembleth at my word. And God give us trembling spirits, my friends, to the word of God. To the word of God. So there were assembled unto me, says everyone, that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Not the evening sacrifice. I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Now that's not without significance, my friend. He was absolutely astonished, and he sat down in that condition, he says, and he must have been mulling things over in his mind until there came the time of day when the evening sacrifice was offered in Israel. And the evening sacrifice, like the morning sacrifice, was what was called the continual burnt offering. It was made every morning, it was made every evening, and it was a token of God being gracious and merciful onto the Israel that he had chosen to be his people. And isn't it significant? The dear old Ezra, my friends, if you like, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the smoke of that sacrifice going up to God. And then he prays. Then, if you like, there enters into him that whole spirit that he pours out in the course of his prayer. And if you like, as far as application goes, because every sacrifice in Israel was pointing up to the one sacrifice for sins forever in Jesus Christ our Savior. And now, my friends, what we ever need to do, all of us, is to get our eyes on the cross of Christ. And then we'll get the things adjusted aright in our lives. Remember last Lord's Day evening, when we were speaking about that sin offering that was made in the ordination of the high priests in Israel, and how the apostle by the Holy Spirit of God took that up and in fact applied it to Christ. How that great beast, you remember, after it had been slain, was then taken outside the gate of the camp of Israel and was burnt there. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The apostle is telling the Hebrew Christians, look, he says, Christ was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices in Israel, even up to this point. That when he suffered, he didn't suffer inside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. He suffered outside the gate. Outside the camp, just like the old sin offering. You see, the situation in the Hebrew epistle, and it's always good, my friends, to know broadly why a particular epistle was written in the Word of God. And the great overall issue in the Hebrew epistle was this, that the Hebrew, the Jewish Christians, were not separating themselves fully from the old religion. That's why throughout the apostle shows them that Christ is the absolute fulfillment and embodiment of anything that was in the old religion. So it no longer stands. It's waxing old. It's ready to pass away, he says. It's Christ who is all. And it's Christ even to this. He suffered outside the gate. Get your eyes on Christ and you'll separate yourselves from that old thing. But you see, there's obligations. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore without the camp unto him, bearing his reproach. Now you see, the way that you'll get your minds adjusted is by getting them on to Christ crucified for your sins. But Christ crucified for your sins carries obligations with you. And what the apostle is saying to those Hebrew Christians, what on earth are you doing dabbling in those things that crucified your Savior? Didn't they cast him out the gate? Didn't they eject him? If that's the case, then you take up your cross and go forth to him outside the gate bearing his reproach. What are you doing in it, he says. Out of it, out from that which crucifies your Lord and your Savior. And very simply, my friends, that religious system that will not have everything of Christ must not have anything of the people of Christ. That's it. What a word in the gospel. Unconverted person. Dear old Moses, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ ever came to this world, says that same apostle in an earlier chapter, he says, do you know what Moses did? He says he bore the reproach of Christ, took up his cross, and he went forth with Christ. Ah, my friends, there's an awful lot in our pray God for a baptism of clear thinking in our professing evangelicalism today. A clear biblical thinking. Clear biblical thinking. And the spirit of the age that is upon us got all the marks of the old serpent about it, because it's an age of confusion. Confusion. And so the place to get is to the cross of Christ. Because you see, everything in the Word of God ultimately points us up to Christ. And everything that we'll understand in the Word of God is understood from the perspective of the cross of Christ. And here it is. Go out. Go forth. Christ was crucified. Is there anything, any system that crucifies the Lord of glory? That casts aspersions upon you? That says, oh no, we don't believe this, or there's no virgin birth, or there was no resurrection. Is there any religious system that says things like that? There is only one place for a professing child of God, and that is out with that thing. Out with. That's what God's word says. And may God be true for all our lives and all others liars when it comes to that. To say those are hard words. Well, I'm not saying them. I'm not saying them. God's word says, mark them who walk contrary to the doctrine of the gospel and avoid them. That's the issue. That's the issue that forms the basis of the ingredients of the prayer that Ezra will raise up to the Lord. And when he does it, he'll discover that dear old Ezra knew himself to be a sinner before God. But by the grace of God, he is also able to bow the knee and know that he is clear of this sin. Of this sin. And God gives us, each and all of us, opportunity to be clear of sins in our life, though recognizing that we are sinners throughout our life. And may God give us that grace and the joy of standing on it.